So just to give you all some idea about how much one could say on this passage, I did a quick Google search just of, you know, Tim Keller's sermons that he's preached on our text today, and added up all the minutes that he preached, and it was over 9 hours of sermon. So you're not going to get 9 hours. Don't worry. Don't panic. I don't want to talk for that long, but my task is to condense that down into 30 minutes for this morning. So I'm not going to be able to hit everything in the depth that I would want to, but I'll sort of highlight the things that stuck out to me, and we'll go from there. But you can always go back. There's lots of Tim Keller sermons on if you want to hear more. So I do hope, if you take anything away from the passage this morning, I hope it is just a sense of awe and wonder at the amazingness of our high and holy and perfect God who created us. He gave life and breath to the dirt that we are and sustains us every moment and keeps all the planets, the whole universe, you know, functioning, right? This is the God who chose to come down to a mountain and speak to the people and give them these instructions for life. And so I just think it's so amazing that he chose to do that and chose to interact, you know, with these human beings that he actually created. And I kept thinking how it's really just so significant that these are the 10 things that God's moral laws distilled down into. And if you gave me the task of coming up with 10 things, you know, as a foundation for society and human functioning and life, honestly, this is not the list I would have come up with. You know, I'm not sure I would have put obeying your parents, honoring your parents on there, and a day of rest. Like, I don't, that wouldn't have been a part of my, like, productive society. So all this to say, it is good that God is God and I am not. Because I do think this, the beauty of the Ten Commandments really just reveals the essence of who he is, his character, how much he loves us and wants to interact with us. I do also think it's really important to remember that this is not just a list of rules. And it's not a list of instructions meant to restrict our fun and, you know, give us a little less than life. But it's really the way for us to flourish, right? Our Creator God put this together and he knows how we best function. And remember that the Israelites had just come out of slavery in a foreign land, right? They'd been under this oppression and bondage. And Machir says, the aim of the Ten Commandments was not to bring the rescued people into a new bondage, but to establish them in a new freedom. And in James 1:25, God's law is called the law of liberty. So that made me think of Psalm 16:5-6, where it says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So I just have this picture of God giving us the Ten Commandments as this, you know, this nice fence, and, you know, maybe it's like a wall around this gorgeous, lush pasture with the flowing water. And outside of the wall and the, you know, the gates are, that's where you have the cliff that drops off. That's where you have the, like, really rocky things where you're going to fall and trip. That's where all the wild animals are. So he wants us to stay in this beautiful boundaries that he set for us. That is the pleasant place that he has for us. So it seems stupid to go wandering out in the wild when we have this beautiful grassy area. And yet, how often do we all do that? So I actually want you to think, maybe in your small groups today, you can discuss about the places where you are tempted to wander out, the places where, you know, maybe this list of Ten Commandments is calling you back to, to this really pleasant boundary that he's set for you. And I'll give you an example of where I've been convicted in that later on. Jan did an amazing job in her talk last week about highlighting the importance of God's redemption first. He rescued the people first and then calls them to obedience. And we see that again in our text today, just even in the way that God identifies himself in verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So that order is just really important. As
Pastor Anthony often says, the indicative comes before the imperative, and the order is not reversible. So what is true about us comes before what we are called to do. God's already rescued the people from slavery. Therefore, he calls them to live as his beloved redeemed people out of love for him. So it's not a way for them to earn salvation. It's not a way for them to earn his favor. They're already in the context of his love. And he's like, and here's how you live out of that. All right, so these commandments are organized in, we have the vertical, which is the first four commandments, basically how we relate to God. And so it's the us and God is the vertical. And then the next six commandments are us and others, so us and society, and how those interact. And I've heard people sum it up as saying, love God on the vertical and love others on the horizontal, which is, you know, it's a simplified version of the Christian life, but it is what Christ says. Jesus says in, this is Mark 12, where one of the teachers of the law has asked him, what are the most important commandments? What all, of all the law, what is the most important? And this is what Christ says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. So that is the way that Christ distills this down as well. And Motir has this really helpful literary pattern. I'm told this is a chiasmus. I don't know this, but this is what I'm told. But I can see it as a pattern. But it's basically an arrow. And so this is the way the Ten Commandments are organized. We have, you know, those about God, the first four commandments, and thoughts as the first two commandments. Then words are spoken about in the third commandment, and deeds in the fourth. And then it kind of, you know, mirrors back on itself, where we have deeds in the next set of commandments, words in the ninth commandment, and thoughts in the last commandment. So I just thought that was so cool, the way that they're actually set up to really mirror themselves as we think about our relationship to God and then our relationship to others. And I do want to note that, you know, we can sort of simplify God's moral law into love God and love people, but it's still God who defines how we do that. I feel like there's sort of a trend sometimes among Christians to be like, just love God and love people and I'll do it the way I want. I'll define what that looks like. But God doesn't let us do that. He gets to decide what loving God looks like. He gives us these commandments and this is how you relate to me. And he tells us how to love others, what loving others really looks like, and gives us the commands for that as well. Okay, so what are the 10 things that this good rescuing God tells us are the basics for human flourishing? And the first thing he says is to have no other gods before him. He knows that worshiping God and God alone is what's best for us. It's what's best for our lives. He wants us not to place anything else before, in front of him, and that he should be the top priority in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our words. And it's essentially like this picture of not placing anything else on the altar of our lives. What are we really functionally worshiping and doing and living out of? Which seems, I get that, it's intellectually rather straightforward. But how often do other things become functionally gods in my life? You know, we can think that if only we eat perfectly, then we'll weigh the right amount, we'll avoid disease. We think that if we only make X amount of money, then life will go smoothly and be safe and comfortable. We think that if we just say the right things, our relationships will be smooth and conflict-free. And obviously, these are all good things. It's good to eat healthy. It's good to earn money. It's good to speak well and rightly to one another. But these things don't have the power to define how life goes. And essentially, when we fall into these traps of thinking, oh, if I just do X, Y, or Z, then it will all go well, we are assuming the place of God, right? We are taking that control and saying, I know how to make it go the way that I want, which we cannot as human beings. It's just a lie. And it leads to, you know, disappointment and honestly destroys us and our relationships with one another. So it's so good that God starts with this. And then the second commandment of do not, you know, make any carved images. To me, I was like, wait, didn't you already just say that? Like, say not to worship you. Why are you, you know, being so clear about this again? But I think he's saying he's the one who's chosen to reveal himself to us. and he knows how to relate to himself the best. So I think he knows that human beings are just, we love tangible, practical, physical things that we can see and touch. And, you know, obviously we know from later on, we're going to see at the, you know, with the golden calf, that people really struggled with this in their very specific context as well. But I think just for all human beings, we love to just do things the way that we want to do things instead of the way that God wants to do things. And in Romans 1:25, it talks about how people walk away from the Lord, and it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And God tells us in John 4:24 that he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So it's not just any way that feels right to us, it's his way. It's the way that he has defined for us. And there's an element of, we can't quite grasp him to that. You know, it's not, we can't just reduce him to a physical idol in our, and even just sort of an idol in our minds. And then this reason that he gives to people for not wanting them to worship carved images, it's really kind of confusing, I think, to us as modern readers, where he says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. So let me try to unpack this. I realize it kind of hits us in a way. We're like, why are you calling yourself a jealous God? Isn't jealousy a sin? This is weird. And yes, in imperfect human form, jealousy is a sin, because when we become jealous, you know, we feel hurt by, you know, somebody else. They've given, you know, their affections somewhere else. And so then our, what we thought maybe was love towards that person becomes actually hate. Now we like want to destroy them. It's that kind of jealousy that, and that's what our hearts do. It turns love into hate. But God has holy jealousy, and he can love in a way, he can be jealous in a way that's still loving. He still wants us back. He still says, come back to me. And it's because he knows that the best way for us to live is to have him as our primary love, to have him as who we worship. And therefore, he knows that this is the only way that life makes sense, when we put him on the throne of our life. So that's why he can talk about himself as jealous, because he has this pursuing love for us where he's calling us back. Okay, so now we have this part that theologically we refer to as generational sin, this visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, which feels inherently unfair. And I get that. Yet, we all feel the effects of Adam and Eve's sin choices in the garden. And I think we see this concept play out in society. And I think we know it to be psychologically true because it's spiritually true. But when you go to counseling, one of the first things they talk about is family of origin. You know, how did the family that you grew up in impact you? We know this has impacts on us even as adults. And we, you know, have a phrase now, hurt people hurt people. We know that left unchecked, you know, people who experience trauma and abuse can, you know, abuse others and, you know, impact them. So the key here is left unchecked. You know, God's naming this societal function, but he gives us hope for a way out. There's a difference, a huge difference in the order of magnitude, right? The unfaithfulness results in negative consequences for 3 to 4 generations. The faithfulness results in blessing for thousands of generations. So he always gives this way out. I don't think we're ever stuck in, oh, my parents were this way, so I'm locked in. I'm stuck. There's always hope for transformation, for God to work and renew and change. I read this psalm yesterday. It was actually just part of my devotion. And I think it sort of names just this picture of God's hesed, pursuing unfailing love, even in the midst of our sin. It's Psalm 103, and it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. So God doesn't leave us to just suffer the consequences of generational sin. He sent a way out for us. Romans 5:19 says, For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And I read this article that Kyle Dillon wrote on this topic where he says, while we've all inherited Adam's guilt, and while we all have a natural tendency to walk in certain sinful patterns of our parents, God has graciously promised not to deal with us according to their faults, provided that we turn from their rebellion and turn to Christ. So I just want to name that there, you're never stuck. There's always a way out through Christ. Then we learn in the third commandment that God really cares about his name and the way that we as human beings use it is to not take his name in vain. And I think this can be like, why does he care so much in a culture where names don't have the same value and weight and importance that they did in that culture of that time? But God is the only one who has the power to name himself. He's the one who tells the people, this is what you call me, this is who I am. And it really is an extension and reflection of his character, of all of his character, his purity, his power, his authority, his redeeming love. And it's so much more than just a throwaway word, you know, to be used as an expletive or, you know, an expression. And then there's also this aspect of, in that culture, people would swear on the name of the Lord in court. And it's kind of like we do with putting our hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's accepted. God's not saying that's wrong, but he's like, don't do it in vain. If you are swearing to tell the truth, you tell the truth, because you are swearing on me and my name. And he doesn't want his name to be linked to lying, because he's the source of all truth, and he really cares about truthfulness. And we'll see this again in verse 16. Then the fourth commandment, to have a Sabbath, to have a day of rest. Again, for not one that would have made my list of productive society. and apparently was actually really unique in the ancient Near East as well. But it requires the people to trust God to provide for them. They had to think ahead and prepare for a day without work, without food prep, and really, you know, set aside this time. And he wants us to set it aside to worship him, to be with him. And here, again, he knows that this is good because we are made in his image. He himself rested on the seventh day of creation, and he's calling us to mirror that because he knows that we need rest. Jesus says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So it's for our good. And this comes up again later in the book of Exodus. So I'm going to leave that to other teachers to really delve into like how practically we live this out. But I just feel like we cannot ignore this commitment. It's there for a reason, even if culturally it feels odd to us. Then the next six commandments, we shift from this vertical to the horizontal, how we relate to each other. And it's so interesting what God starts this section off with. You know, it's a command to honor our parents. It seems so small and family-oriented. You know, it's not like, obey the civic laws to keep you safe. Just honor your parents. And so I listened to a Tim Keller sermon on that. This helped me understand this perspective in God's economy. And he says that our parents are essentially the first representatives to us of God's authority. That honoring our parents, we mirror honoring God. And in this context, I know there are commands to obey your parents in other places in Scripture where it's more talking to children, but this is given to adults, okay? This command to honor your parents is given to adults. So this is how you are to honor, even as adults, your parents. And it's interesting, it's not just the father that's listed. It's the father and mother, both of your parents, which is actually fairly unusual for a patriarchal society for God to call out, hey, both parents are really important. All right, now I want to name, I personally am really fortunate to have amazing, loving parents who are also believers. And so for me, the challenge was, okay, how am I, like, I don't actively think about honoring them, honestly. I mean, I love them, I relate to them really well, but this challenged me to think about how can I affirm, you know, things that they do well, ways I see Christ in them. So for me, that's what this looks like. Now, I realize not all parents are so easy to honor. God knows that some parents are terrible parents, some are abusive, and I mean, honestly, downright evil people. And Tim Keller points out that this commandment calls us to honor, not obey, not trust, not even love our parents. And I talked with a friend who has really struggled to honor a parent with addictions, who's not been a good parent, and she's struggled with this verse, but she's had to draw clear boundaries in certain areas and doesn't necessarily have a close relationship with that parent, but she does continually ask herself, okay, what does honoring this parent look like? And for her, sometimes it's just reaching out with a text, this is what the kids are doing, or, you know, I saw this, I thought you might be interested in it. So it's just those little things, and I know it's so complicated and so tricky, but I do think that this is here in Scripture. This is one of the top 10 things that God gave us for a reason. And Ephesians 6, 2 through 3 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. So God gave this commandment for our benefit. He's not trying to make life, you know, hard or miserable. Okay, I'm going to kind of fly through the next couple ones. But, you know, do not murder. Pretty straightforward. I get that. good check. And, you know, I think this just underlines God is the giver of life. So therefore, he's really the only one who can rightly end it. Do not commit adultery. Again, makes sense to me. Adultery is deep betrayal. You know, it erodes trust and therefore society. And God often compares the people's love for other gods to adultery. It feels like adultery to him. This points out God's holy, jealous love that we talked about before. In fact, the whole book of Hosea is about God's pursuing love for the people who continually run away from him and prostitute themselves with other gods. So he really does love us. Do not steal. If everything we have is God's, then we should be content with what he's given us. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, the extension of which is do not lie. And this highlights the importance of truthfulness to God. And he specifically also doesn't want to lie in a way which will damage somebody else, which, I mean, essentially all lying does. But, you know, specifically in a court, if you're speaking mistruth against somebody, you can really hurt and harm them financially as well as legally. He says in Psalm 51:6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. So there is this sense of God being the source of all truth and wanting us to reflect that. Do not covet. As Motir says, we now are switching back to the thoughts. So we're now back to the thoughts at the end here. And I think it's good to note that coveting, again, it seems kind of vague and, you know, hard to really take hold of in some ways, where we have do not lie, do not murder, do not covet. Okay. But I think it's the root of all the above sins. You know, don't we know that stealing, adultery, murder, lying often spring from wanting something that somebody else has? And this is the area where I felt the Lord calling me back to his pleasant boundary places. You know, I was really, he made me aware how social media can just be such an easy place of comparison for me. And I'm tempted to want what others have. I mean, we have people out there who are called influencers, right? And they get paid to make me want stuff and buy it. So, I mean, I literally before Christmas, I was on all these like, here's your top 10 list of what you as a mom in the 40s should have. And it made me want stuff I didn't even know existed before I opened the app, right? I'm like, oh, I need this. now, I don't want to, it's not the influencer's fault, okay? I will acknowledge I can, you know, I can just see pictures of a friend's vacation on Instagram and want it, or I can walk into a friend's home and be like, I want those throw pillows, or where'd you get those shoes? So I'm not trying to say that, you know, I'm not tempted in these ways. You know, it's just all the influencer's fault. But I am trying to say sometimes there are times where we need to, yeah, realize that I'm crossing a boundary that I don't need to cross right now. And so come back. So I've taken myself off of social media for a season to reset. Okay, so this is the list. Isn't this crazy? This is our list of 10 really beautiful things and ways that God wants us to live before Him. And I'm so grateful that we have this, that we have such, you know, concrete things in front of us. So then we have these last verses where we see how the people respond to this, you know, amazing interaction with a perfect, holy, living God. They are totally terrified and physically shaken. And I want to note that the commentators agree that God verbally spoke these statutes in the hearing of all people. So not only do you have this, you know, overwhelming multisensory experience, you know, it sounds like it was extremely loud. There, you know, it says it sounded like trumpets and thunder. It's visually bright, seemed like lightning. There was smoke, you know, and maybe that had a really strong smell. Maybe it felt like you couldn't breathe. So it was such an intense experience that the people felt like they would die if they endured any more of God's presence. They begged Moses. They're like, it is too much. Please, we can't keep interacting with God. So you go. You do it for us. And thankfully for them, Moses was up for the task. I'm kind of impressed with Moses. He's just like, yeah, I'll walk into the thickness. I'm like, I don't know what thickness is, but that doesn't sound like something I want to walk into. And even better for us, we have Christ as the perfect mediator between us and God's holy perfection. You know, Moses was just a human, but we have Christ, who's both God and man. Which brings me to this question. So then how should we, as people on this side of the cross, respond to these Ten Commandments? Do we need to fulfill them? What does that look like? So I think we know that God is an unchanging God. So His moral law and whatever is right does not change. So we know that that still exists. And no human could ever perfectly fulfill all these Ten Commandments anyway. I mean, I don't think there's anybody who could fulfill the first one. And so we know that God gave them as things that the people should seek to live by, not this goal of earning God's favor or salvation through them. But Jesus coming did do really two really important things for us. First, He lived a perfect life and fulfilled God's law. As it says in Matthew 5:17, this is Jesus talking. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ upholds the perfection of the law. These are still good commandments and right ways to live." And thankfully, He lived it perfectly as God intended. So, you know, we have this example of what a life that is pleasing to God looks like. And no other human ever could or ever will do that. Second, He bore God's punishment for us. He took the punishment that comes from disobeying God's law. You know, we see later in the Mosaic law that you had to have an animal sacrifice for you because God knew that you couldn't keep these Ten Commandments. So there had to be, something had to be punished because of that imperfection. But we now have this perfect lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. So we don't need the sacrificial system anymore to relate to God the Father. And Christ is this perfect mediator in ways that Moses just couldn't ever be, because of Him being fully God and fully human. And I want to close with this beautiful quote. This is from Nana Dolce's book, You Are Redeemed, which is a study on Exodus. And she says that Jesus alone, truly God and truly a sinless man, could stand within the inner sanctum of God's presence without fear of judgment. And yet He stood there to bear our judgment. Today, Christ invites you to a different mountain, by virtue of His blood and perfect obedience of God's moral law. Sister, there is no need to tremble at the foot of Mount Sinai. Christ welcomes you to ascend Mount Zion with confident joy. In him, joy is the natural response of sinners declared righteous before a holy God. A mediator better than Moses brings you into the inner sanctum of God's presence to receive mercy and grace. So draw near to him, not in fear, but with gratitude, awe-inspired reverence, and readiness to hear his voice and obey his word. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a perfect and holy God who chose to make a covenant with your people and to show us how to live fulfilling lives before you. Please help us rely on the work of Christ on our behalf and to live lives that are holy and acceptable to you, which is our spiritual act of worship. Amen.